Alright, let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to praise you and worship you and thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us. Thank you for his suffering. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us to apply the righteousness and the merit, the blood of Christ to us, that we may be called the saved of God, the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us to the knowledge of salvation. We pray again this morning for your blessing upon the book of Hebrews to continue to open the understanding to us that we may know who you are and what that means in our salvation. We thank you, we praise you, and we honor you in your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, and we are going to be working our understanding from verses 1 to 10. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so, to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The word of the Lord. This is a wonderful teaching. It's a lot of exposition. You have to work the text. We have one title for this message because we have a lot of things to speak to. Melchizedek Christ. Abraham, you see, those are big names. Melchizedek, Christ, Abraham, tithing, and the law. So that's one title. Melchizedek, Christ, Abraham, tithing, and the law. If we go back one page, one chapter in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, we have been taught this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So that hope is both a person, because it's Christ who has entered the veil. But our hope also is in that it goes all the way into the throne room of God. That's the confidence that we have. Our confidence in our salvation does not just go all the way to the International Space Station. It goes right into the very throne room where God is. Where, verse 20, where Jesus, you see now, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So Jesus is the hope that has entered as a forerunner for us. Having become, this is how Christ has entered into that veil or behind that veil, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, I begin by saying, unless people understand and believe God's own arguments for Christ and how he has accomplished the matter of salvation, then they'll never understand the gospel. And they will not believe the truth, because you can't believe the truth that you don't know. If you don't know the truth, you can't believe it. And where people don't understand, they will use their own arguments in place of the arguments that God has made. And this is how traditions of men creep into the church. And then they are taught and propagated and handed down from generation to generation as God's truth. People say, but our church believes this. It doesn't matter what your church believes in. What does God say? In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is making an argument for the security of salvation. That's the point of the book. The hope, the sure and steadfast anchor that we have because of the person and the dignity and perfect work of Christ Jesus. Where Paul says in his writing, in his epistles, Christ is all, and we are complete in him. The writer of Hebrews comes and says the same thing in a different way. He speaks of the immutability of God, his unchangeableness in his person, and his unchangeableness to his oath, his unchangeableness in his attitude towards you. God does not change his mind because today he had a bad day. He's unchangeable. So if God is unchangeable and he has determined to bless you with salvation, he's not going to change his mind ever, no matter what happens. Okay? So he speaks of the perfection of Christ. The perfection of Christ in his office as high priest and as sacrifice. He says of Christ, he is the captain. If you are the captain, you are leading. Christ is the forerunner. He has gone before us right in the presence of God. He has entered behind the very heavenly curtain, which is the veil where no sinner could appear. Where no sinner could appear. If you go into the Old Testament, the tabernacle, it had sections. And there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there, and only once a year. If someone was just a priest and not the high priest, they could not go into the Holy of Holies. They'll get killed. So Christ has entered into the very presence of God where no sinner could appear. So he has entered into the presence of God to speak for us before God, and we are anchored in him, even though the anchor is invisible. The Hebrew Christians are having a hard time because they're going through a difficult time of persecution. They are Hebrews, which means they trace their roots to Israel. They're Israelites, they're Jews. So, under the law, they had the tabernacle that was visible to them. They had the temple, it was visible to them. The sacrifices, they brought them themselves. The high priest, they saw him. But now, with Christ, nothing is visible. Christ is in heaven, they can't see him. The sacrifice cannot be seen. The tabernacle of God, the temple in heaven, cannot be seen. So the Holy Spirit says, no, this is actually better for you. It's better for you because Christ has gone into the very place where you need him to be, in the very presence of God. So Christ is our anchor, though invisible to us. We are not just connected to all who are saved, but he is right here with us. Christ is with us. He is in us, and yet he is also in heaven. Christ is in us, and yet he has entered into the heavenly veil. So we need to understand what is happening, the significance of Christ entering heaven. and behind the heavenly curtain. The entering of Christ behind the heavenly curtain is 100% guarantee of our salvation. How do I know for sure that I am saved and that my salvation cannot be lost? What is the guarantee? How do I know that? The question cannot be adequately answered by looking to ourselves. Never. But away from ourselves to Christ and say, where is Christ now? Where is he is what tells you whether you should have confidence or not. If Christ is behind the veil, that is 100% guarantee that your salvation cannot be lost. He has entered behind the veil to preserve your salvation. Under the law, the high priest only entered the most holy place. The most holy place is where God appeared in the tabernacle of meeting. So under the law, the high priest only entered behind the veil into the most holy place once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he entered in there with much fear and hesitation because he could get killed if he made the wrong move. Now Christ has permanently entered into that same place. This is where he is every single second. Not once a year, but every single second of time, Christ is in there. And he has entered there with his own blood. Under the law, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats. Christ has entered with his own blood. So the entrance of Christ into the Holy of Holies, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, is also our entry into the same place. Because we are in him, it signifies your own acceptance by God. Okay? Because when God looks at you, he looks at you through Christ. So where Christ is, that's where you are. The Bible says you are in Christ and have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So where Christ is seated is where God sees you seated also. Okay? And the very fact that he is entering behind the veil means he's a high priest. Because if you're not a high priest, you can't go beyond the veil. So in Hebrews 1:3, I believe we're told that this Son of God, through whom God has given his last speech, sat down after having made an end to the purification of sin. That should be Hebrews 1:3 or Hebrews 1:4. The writer of Hebrews is there beginning to introduce us to the priesthood of Christ. That this one who is the Son of God, this one who is the express image of God, this one who abhors all things by the word of his power, also made an end to the purification of sin. He propitiated for all the sins of his people for all time. So that is priestly language, because only priests were involved in the purification of sin. A king did not purify sin. A prophet did not purify sin. It is only the priest who was charged with the responsibility of purification of sin. And this high priest, who is Christ, finished the purification of sin, which means he completely put away all the sins of his people, and so he sat down. To sit down is very important when it comes to the work of priesthood. To sit down implies a work that was finished. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was also priestly language. To say the work of purification has been accomplished. So just the fact that Jesus is seated is God saying all the conditions of salvation were met by him for the sinner. How do I know that I'm saved? people begin to say, because I was baptized, because I gave money to the church, because I was singing in the choir, because I was on a missions trip. No! How do I know that I'm saved? Because Jesus is seated. Because Jesus is entered behind the curtain. That's how you know. That's the only way to know. And that's what God has given for us to know. A salvation that is not completely done has no high priest who is seated. Understand this. A salvation that is not completely done does not have a high priest who sits. That is why the priesthood of the law never sat down. They didn't even have a chair in the Holy of Holies to sit down. There's no chair for them to sit. You can't sit before you finish your work. Even at work, you know that. Your supervisor is going to come and say, Sean, why are you seated? You still have some work to do. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that is what the priesthood of Christ is all about. It is about the propitiation of your sins, the satisfaction of your sins before God. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Holy Spirit is saying the incarnation, which is Christ taking up human flesh, God clothing himself with human flesh, that's the doctrine of incarnation. The incarnation of Christ was so that he would be qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest for the propitiation of our sins. You want someone who represents you before God to be faithful, to be merciful. Because if they're not faithful, they're going to turn your back on you when you desperately need help. They have to be merciful to all your sins and shortcomings and say, I understand Christ became all those things that he may be merciful. He had to be made like his brethren that he may sympathize with our condition. Christ, as the high priest of our confession, was faithful to him who appointed him also. And that means he accomplished in his sojourn here on earth all the work that was appointed for him to do. These are things that have become your 101 speech when you're talking to people about salvation. Tell them about what Christ accomplished, his faithfulness towards the Father. Because when Christ is faithful to the Father, it means he is faithful to you. Okay? It is easier for Christ to be faithful to you than it is for him to be faithful to the Father. Because you are lesser than God. And so if Christ is faithful to the Father, guess what? It's so easy for him to be faithful to us. It's so easy. He himself said, Father, I glorified you on the earth by finishing the work that you sent me to do. Christ finished the work that he was sent to do by the Father. But Jesus, after his death and resurrection, this is where he is. He has now entered behind the veil as the high priest of a different order. Jesus has entered into the veil as a high priest of a different order. You see, the priesthood of Christ was not a temporary priesthood. It is a continuing priesthood. Christ was appointed to be our priest from eternity. He has entered under a different kind of priesthood from that of the law. The priesthood of Christ is a superior priesthood. It is of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a mysterious character that we have to develop that we may understand who he is and how that relates to our own salvation. This Melchizedek was introduced to us before, but was not expounded in Hebrews 5, verse 5. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 5, and hear this. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, which means Christ did not appoint himself to be high priest. He was appointed by God. But it was he who said to him, it was God the Father who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7, that's where that quotation is coming from. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. That's where God was already talking about Christ and the priesthood of Christ. And having been perfected, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the anchor, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Don't miss all those statements. The statement says, having been perfected by his death on the cross, he became the author, which means the cause, the source of what kind of salvation? A temporary salvation or an eternal one? Eternal salvation. That's why Jesus talked about eternal life. Okay? Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and had to explain since he have become dull of hearing. So the Holy Spirit took a pause and said, the teaching of the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the character of Melchizedek, and his connection to the priesthood of Christ is not milk. It is not sippy cup business. It requires those who are not sluggish in their hearing to understand it, because it is strong meat. And he said, we have much things to say about this man and how his priesthood is patterned around that of Christ. It's very important for you to know what that means. But for now, we have to adjourn the teaching until such a good time in the conversation. Okay? But now in Hebrews 7, almost two chapters later, opportunity was given to expound on this character and the theological significance of his priesthood and in the appearance to Abraham. So Abraham becomes the context of our understanding of Melchizedek. If we have to understand Melchizedek, we have to go back to his encounter with Abraham, or Abraham's encounter with him. Hebrews 7, again, let's read verses 1 to 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He remains a priest perpetually. Now, let us look at the characteristics, at the attributes of Melchizedek, so that we would be able to define him. We have to define why those things are said of him and see the importance of his priesthood in salvation and how it compares to that of Christ. We need to know that, because our faith has to be grounded in the truth of who Christ is. We have to know what it is that the priesthood of Christ is all about. Number one, he was a king and a priest of the Most High God. And this Melchizedek met Abraham when Abraham was coming from the slaughter of kings. Abraham was coming from war, and Melchizedek blessed him. Now, the question is, how do you bless someone who is coming from slaughtering people? That's crazy. What kind of priest is that? And where did that happen? Let's go to Genesis 14. Go to Genesis 14. And we're going to work Genesis 14 in parts. We'll begin from verse 11 to 16, and then we'll pick up from 17 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 14, verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Lot was living in Sodom. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Anna, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So there was a war of the kings. The kings had formed alliances against each other. And so they went to war. And in the process, Lot, Abraham's nephew, was caught up in the crossfire and was abducted with his whole family and all possessions. Now we are told that a fugitive who was not named came out and told Abraham what had happened, that his nephew had been taken captive. Lot was the relative of Abraham. Pay attention to verse 14 of Genesis 14. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive. So Lot was the relative of Abraham, and this fugitive who tells Abraham that Lot had been taken captive to be destroyed is who? You have a fugitive who was witness to everything that happened. And yet his interest was in that Lot, Abraham's nephew, had been taken captive, and yet the name was not told. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives testimony that the relatives of Christ had been taken captive by sin, death, and destruction. The Holy Spirit is not the center of attention. The Holy Spirit only testifies of Christ. He doesn't talk about himself. Where the Holy Spirit is, you don't hear much about the Holy Spirit. You hear much about the work of Abraham to recover his people who have been taken away by the kings. Lot was not taken by just regular people. He was taken by the kings to be destroyed. The Holy Spirit is not he who goes to war in our salvation. The Holy Spirit did not take up human flesh as to go to war on the cross. Salvation was war for Christ. Christ is he who goes to war. The Holy Spirit only declares that we had been taken, and also declares that Christ was successful in his recovery mission of all who belonged to him who had been overtaken by sin, death, and condemnation. These are the kings that had taken Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The fugitive. The fugitive who is not named. So Abraham mobilized his army trained men, 318 of them. Abraham had an army and he divided them. Abraham as the army commander. He is the army commander and general. And so he made pursuit and conquered and recovered Lot. Abraham defeated all the kings in the alliances. He recovered Lot, the women, and the people, and all his possessions. And none was lost. He recovered them all. That sounds like Abraham is a type of Christ in this. The Lord said of himself in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And in John 17:12, he prayed and says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost." That's the prayer of Abraham. That's exactly what Abraham did. None of his relatives, none of their possessions were lost. None is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Abraham there is definitely a type of Christ who is going to war to recover his people who have been taken by sin, death, and condemnation, and those are the kings. So that gives us the context of Abraham meeting with this mysterious character or person called Melchizedek. Let's go back to Genesis 14:17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Let us see what happened on Abraham's return journey, coming back from the war. He met with Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, what did Melchizedek bring with him? What are the things that Melchizedek had? Number one, he brought out bread and wine. That's what he brought out to Abraham, bread and wine. What else? He blessed Abraham. Now, who is this king and priest who brings bread and wine and blesses? For God does not bless outside the bread and the wine and through the priesthood. The one who is priest is also king. And so in the opening of Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that the Son is also king because he's seated on the right hand of power of God. He's king, and yet he's a king who made an end to the purification of sin. Okay, let us keep working. He gave him a tenth of all. Still in Genesis 14, he gave a tenth of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. A tenth of what? What is the all? What is included in the all? Is it the all of his possessions? Or just the all of the spoils of war? Abraham, remember, Melchizedek did not meet with Abraham at Abraham's house. They met on the way from Bethel. So Abraham did not give a tenth of his own possessions, but of what he had recovered from the war, the spoils. Abraham did not take Melchizedek home to say, "I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I have at my house." No. It was a tenth of what he had recovered from war. So this was not at all teaching about tithing. This was not saying tithing is a requirement of the New Testament. Because those who say that will say, because it predated the law. Well, if God was teaching tithing from this, the whole argument of Hebrews 7 does not make sense. Because it is not about tithing. So to draw tithing from the text of Hebrews 7 and from the story of Genesis 14 of Abraham and Melchizedek is a lie and some serious desperation. Just people who are desperate to get money. The Holy Spirit will shortly teach us what this event actually signified in the context of your salvation. Verse 21 of Genesis 14. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I've made Abraham rich. I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Anna, Esco, and Mamre, let them take their share from the spoil. But beyond that, I don't want anything else." So Abraham refused to take the majority of the things that had been recovered to cement the argument that the 10% was not from his possessions. And that this was a one-time off thing. Abraham only went to war one time, as has been recorded for us. Abraham did not want anyone to think that he had been made rich by the spoils of war. Christ was already rich before he came. Christ was not made rich because of our salvation. He was rich already. He only became poor for our sake, right? He was already rich. He was God. So Abraham did not want to leave any room for boasting, as God's gospel does not leave us with any room for boasting. He says, well, I don't want anybody to think that whatever I have, I got it from them. That's boasting. They're going to go about and say, I made Christ Lord and Savior. No one is supposed to say, I made Jesus Lord and Savior. You are saying you caused Jesus to be rich. But that's a big title. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to think that there's anything that you did for your salvation. Because when you do that, you are claiming to have enriched me. You did not. Let us go back to Hebrews 7. And here I get the testimony of the Holy Spirit and his interpretation of this meeting. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Melchizedek, King of Salem and priest of the Most High God, blessed Abraham. Pay attention to that fact. And then Abraham apportioned, that is, he gave a tenth of the spoils of war. See again what Abraham gave. He gave only a tenth of only the spoils of war. Now, to the meaning of the titles of Melchizedek, his name means the King of Righteousness. Who is this whose name is called the King of Righteousness? The King of Righteousness rules over righteousness. In Jeremiah 33:16, this is what Jeremiah says. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she we will be called the Lord our righteousness. The King of righteousness is one who rules over righteousness because he is righteous and just in himself. Now, there's no sinner who can carry the title of King of righteousness. God alone is the King of righteousness. Christ alone is the King of righteousness. And this king was King of Salem, which means the King of peace. Now, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." That means he's king. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." This son who was given means he pre-existed, he's being given. But now he is born. That's the incarnation of Christ, the Word taking up flesh. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Prince is the King. So Melchizedek is the Prince of Peace. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's John 14:27. "My peace I give unto you." If you are the King of Peace, you can give peace. And that is why when Jesus came to his disciples and they were in distress, they were afraid because of the storms, he would come and say to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be still. Do not be afraid." And even the storms would calm down at his command, at his word, because he is the Prince of Peace. When the Prince of Peace speaks, everything calms down. So even the storms of self-accusation, but the storms are not just storms in the physical sense. They are storms in the spiritual sense. Storms of self-accusation. Storms of sin, of fear, of death. They can only be calmed down by the Prince of Peace when he speaks. So for us to have the peace of the Prince, we have to hear him speak in his word. So my peace I give to you, where do we find it, Jesus? You're not going to find it in some box from Amazon. You're going to have to learn what it means for Christ to be the propitiation for your sins. You have to learn what it means to be reconciled to God. God has reconciled you by the blood of Christ, and that is the peace that Christ has spoken to us. In Ephesians 2:17, Paul says, "And he came and preached what? Peace to you." He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, you who were Gentiles who did not care anything for God. He has brought his peace and he has preached peace to us. So the gospel message is a proclamation. It is a declaration of the peace that Christ accomplished on your behalf. That's what the gospel is. It's a declaration. It is not saying, "Come to Jesus and then you may have peace." No, the gospel is saying he already accomplished the peace. It is the reality as far as God is concerned. He is the peace and the Prince of Peace. For you can't give what you don't possess. Christ is the Prince of Peace, so he gives what he has. Okay? So Hebrews 7:3. Let's continue. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. He remains a priest forever. This Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without genealogy. This is not saying Melchizedek was an orphan, or the Social Security office lost all his details about his birth. John MacArthur's commentary on this says that he actually had a mother and father, but they didn't know who they were. It's there. I have it somewhere. And that's a lie. The Holy Spirit could not be telling us that such a person was an orphan. So commentators will say the parents were unknown, but unknown to who? The parents are known to the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Did not the Holy Spirit write the text? Is the Holy Spirit not God who knows all things? By this, what they're trying to say, the argument, is they want to reduce the person of Melchizedek to just a type of Christ. That's the argument. They want to reduce him to just a type of Christ. But the profile that we are given here denies that. It tells us that Melchizedek was not a type of Christ. He actually was the pre-incarnate Christ. He was more than a type. Melchizedek, his character fits the bill of an eternal being, not just a type. The description of Melchizedek is not a description of a type. It is a description of one who is God. Jesus, in his being, is God. And being God, we are told that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He appeared seemingly in human flesh, because in the Old Testament, we have what are called Christophanies, where Christ appears like a man, but he is God. But then it was only a temporary veiling of himself that he may appear. He appears to Joshua the same way. And so many people will take the like the Son of God to say, see, he was only like. He was only a type. But wait, let's hear what the text says. The text says Melchizedek remains a priest for how long? Perpetually, forever, without end. He remains a priest forever. That's what the text says. Question: how does the type of Christ hold a priesthood that is perpetual? How does only a type hold a perpetual priesthood? If a type of Christ holds a perpetual priesthood, then we don't need Jesus. Then you don't need Jesus. If it is true that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and that he also holds a perpetual priesthood, then it implies that there are two perpetual priesthoods. If Melchizedek is a different person and who holds a perpetual priesthood, and Christ Jesus is Jesus, and he also holds a perpetual priesthood, that tells us that we now have two priesthoods side by side that are eternal. Two priesthoods with no end. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is denying. The writer of Hebrews is saying there's only but one eternal priesthood, and that is Christ. Christ alone remains as the Son. Christ alone remains as the faithful high priest. Also, the text says, Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He had no beginning of days nor end of life. So which means Melchizedek never died. That is a description of deity. When you have no beginning of days, it means you have always existed. Melchizedek is an uncreated being. John 1, verse 1 to 3, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, which means with no beginning of days. He was in the beginning with God. If you are in the beginning with God, it means you are God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Hebrews writer described the Son of God this way in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. This is how the Hebrews writer describes the Son that he has given us in the introduction. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, which means you created the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Melchizedek was in the beginning. He is the Son of God. He laid the foundation of the earth. He remains and is unchanged. That's immutability. That's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, that God is immutable. Christ is immutable. The oath that God has given is unchangeable. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutable. And those attributes are found in Melchizedek. He remains and is unchanged and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's the property or attribute or characteristic of one who is God. Also, there cannot be two perpetual priesthoods, because we know that there's only one priesthood without end. There's only one mediator between God and man. The mediator is the priest. Christ is the only mediator, which means high priest between God and man, not the Pope. There's nobody else in between. And so that leaves us with only one option to say Melchizedek is Christ Jesus, who came and met Abraham. Jesus is God, and it is he who blessed Abraham. An angel does not bless you. There's only one who blesses. It's God himself. So if Abraham was blessed, he was blessed by one who was God. Because we see in the next chapter in Genesis 15, guess what? We have the Abrahamic covenant. And God comes and he blesses Abraham. It is the same God who granted victory to Abraham over all his enemies. It is the same one who brought the bread and the wine. I'm going to expound on the bread and the wine a little later. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. This Melchizedek was great. He was so great that Abraham had to give a tenth of the choicest spoils. Remember, Abraham, he is the big daddy of all Jews and Israelites. There's no one who is bigger than him in his name when it comes to their history. Father Abraham, they found their identity. They found their relationship to God through Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. You know the conversation in John 8, and Jesus says, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Why are you trying to kill me? Abraham would not do that. Okay? Your father, the devil, and all hell broke loose. They were not happy with that. Like, Jesus, be nice. The Holy Spirit says, this Melchizedek was so great, so much that great Abraham had to give a tenth of not just some weekly things, but of the choicest of the spoils. Abraham, the patriarch, the progenitor, the father of those who are of faith, was dwarfed in his significance to Melchizedek. So why is this important? What is the Holy Spirit really arguing about this? Verse 5 of Hebrews 7. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So the Holy Spirit is now tying this argument to the Levites from Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek and now drawing in the Levites to say, let's work out some things here so that we know who is who and who is superior to who. Let's sort out some things. Those who are the sons of Levi. The Levites are they who were appointed from the 12 tribes to be the ministers of the tabernacle, the mediators of the law. So the Levites are the mediators of the law. Those who receive the priest's office, they received or they collected tithes from the people, their brethren, by God's commandment. God commanded that all of Israel should tithe to the Levites. So the tithe was by commandment to be given to the Levites by all of Israel. Why? Because God had not given the Levites an allocation of land to grow their own food. They were to direct all their time and efforts to the service of the tabernacle. That's what all the Levites were to do. Now, Numbers 18:24 says, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. You see, the tithes were given to the Levites. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance, which means they shall have no land. The Levites did not grow crops. They lived on what everybody else brought to them as tithes. Now, Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 14, skip over to or back to Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 to 14. The text says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. So God is stipulating and building He is saying this is how you are supposed to use it. This is how you are supposed to use it. If the tithe was given, this is how it was supposed to be handled by the Levites. Now, this is also what happened to the tithe in Deuteronomy 14:23. So continue in the same chapter, verse 23, and then we'll do verse 26. The text says, Deuteronomy 14:23. Actually, I said wrongly. It's Deuteronomy 14:23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So they were to eat their own tithes also. Okay. Deuteronomy 14:26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. If in the place that God said you were going to meet, God says you're going to come and meet in the place that I've appointed. And if you're coming from a distant place and you have things that you have to bring and you can't carry them, you could sell all the things that you were going to tithe and carry the money instead. And now this is what you were to do with the money when you had traveled to this place. Hear this now. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 14. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. So if you wanted to drink beer with your tithe, that's exactly what you could do. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. What is the point? The tithe was commanded of God for the sake of the Levites and the orphans, the widows, and the strangers who were among them. And we surely are not the Levites. Okay? We are not defended from Levite. We are Gentiles. So the tithing system, as was given by God under the law, is not what people are doing. The tithing system is just a convenient way of collecting money from people using fear. There's not a single Christian, actually, who practices tithing as God taught it. There's not a single church or Christian who actually is tithing. Like I said, this is just a way to get money from people by imposing fear in the hearts of ignorant people. If we are going by the tithing commandment of the law, then in truthfulness, everyone is robbing God in that respect. Especially those who claim to be tithing, because they are not. They are robbing God even more in that they are not telling the truth. There's more robbery when you don't tell the truth that exalts Christ and Christ alone than you're not giving whatever 10% or 5%. A false Christ, a false gospel, is the robbing of Christ of his glory. That is the real matter at the end of the day. God is not interested in anybody's money. God does not need anything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And God does not eat food. He doesn't need anything. No. Also, there's no commandment under the New Testament for those who are in this covenant to tithe. The believer is not under the covenant that the Levites were under. So the only way that you can tithe is if you get to be under that covenant. You were never under that covenant. And you have no way to get into that covenant. Okay? So there's no single text in the New Testament that commands tithing. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were meticulous in tithing. And yet they minimized, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were righteousness, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, Jesus said. But pay attention to this. Jesus was not speaking to people who were under the new covenant. Jesus was speaking to people who were still under the law. When Jesus was in Palestine, the people that he was talking to were still under the law, because the New Testament did not come until he died on the cross. The cross is what established the new covenant in his blood. This is the New Testament in my blood. So the new covenant did not come until Christ died on the cross. So one has to go and import tithing from a covenant that is not even binding on the believer, because Christ set it aside. So it is disingenuous to do that. So, having said that, what is the New Testament teaching on giving. I didn't want to go there, but since we are here, might as well just say some things. 2 Corinthians 9, this is what the New Testament teaches on giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 to 7, and then we'll pick up from verse 8 to 13. Paul says, therefore, I thought it necessary to urge these brothers to go to you in advance and to arrange ahead of time the generous contribution you had promised. So this may be ready as a generous gift. Pay attention to those words. Paul is writing to the church so that this may be ready as a generous gift and not as something you feel forced to do. That's clear. That's clear. My point is this, Paul says, verse 6. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each one, verse 7, each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7, very important. See the choice of words by the Holy Spirit. He says, generous contribution, generous gift. A tithe was not a gift. It was mandatory. You had no choice but to give it, no matter how poor. And that is why Paul said, now one gives as they have decided in their heart, as you have decided according to your ability. And as God has moved you, not reluctantly, pay attention to those words, or under compulsion. Paul is a Jew. He knows everything about tithing and the law. It was under compulsion that you had to give. The law forced you to give. Giving under the New Testament is not of commandment, but as one is pleased to give. And hear this also. God does not approve of a giving in which one is not happy, because God does not care for the giving that is done grudgingly because he is not in need of anything. Why does God love the cheerful giver? Because he cheerfully gave his own son, and his son cheerfully gave himself for us, and his son gave us his Holy Spirit cheerfully. That's the argument. So if we are to understand God's argument, we follow the pattern of cheerful giving, not under compulsion. Christ was not under compulsion. Christ was not forced to die on the cross. That would have been child abuse. God did not force Christ to die on the cross. He willingly gave himself. That's what the text says. He willingly gave himself. So with that in mind, Paul is using the theology of salvation to say by the Holy Spirit, even you as you give, that's your attitude. You can't do tithing. There's no way to spin this away. There's no way that you're going to change this. It doesn't matter how successful the ministry is, how renowned the man is. If they're not teaching according to this, they're lying. They don't understand the text. Verse 8 to 13, Paul says, and God is able, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that because you have enough of everything in every way at all times, you overflow in every good work. So the giving to God, to the cause of Christ cheerfully, God says, that's a good work. Just as it is written, he has scattered widely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. God is the one who gives not just righteousness, but even the things that he enables us to give, he does it all. He causes that. He will give us the opportunity and the resources in the context of the situation to give. Verse 10. Now God who provides seed for the sower and bread for food, he is the source of it, who provide and multiply your supply of seed and will cause the harvest of your righteousness to grow. You will be enriched in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion, which is producing through us thanksgiving to God. Because the service of this ministry is not only providing for the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing with many thanks to God. Paul is saying the purpose of giving is not just to meet the needs of those who are in the body who need whatever support, but the thanks that come out of that is what goes to God. The prosperity preachers, when they see seed, they start a whole ministry on it. Okay, all these ministries are run on seed, but they are not telling the truth. They overpromise to say, well, if you come and give us $1,000, come and be our partner. I had Paula White. She was in Genesis, and she said, become our partner, because Abraham sacrificed Isaac in Genesis 22. So you make a commitment of $22 to our ministry every month. I heard her say, again, in one of the Psalms, she just picks a big number, a big Psalm, like 100-something, and take that and say, you become a partner with us, because Psalm 120 says, so you give $120 every month. That's just chicanery. That's trickery. You can't do that. Where were we? We're in verse 12. Verse 13. Through the evidence of this service, they will glorify God. You understand me? Through the evidence of this service of providing for the needs of other brethren, they will in turn glorify God because of your obedience to your confession in the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your sharing with them and with everyone. So the Holy Spirit is saying, if you are in Christ, being generous is one of the things that you become and that you do because that's who you are. And being generous does not mean giving away all your life savings. It's just having that attitude to give. And it doesn't have to be money all the time. Sometimes you just see someone with extra work to do. You come and you help them. You see something that is off that may get someone in trouble and you go and take care of it ahead of anybody saying anything. It's just the mindset that comes from that. That's what Paul is teaching. Okay? And I thought I would just speak to these things to draw the distinctions between giving under the old covenant and under the new, to emphasize the fact that the New Testament does not command tithing. Tithing is contrary, mandatory tithing is contrary to the spirit of the new covenant. It is contrary to grace, because grace is not forced. Grace comes from God's willingness. Mercy comes from God's willingness, and that's why the man who had leprosy said, Lord, if you are willing, it's willingness. Christ is not forced to do anything for anybody, right? So we also, in like manner, should not feel forced to do anything, which tithing is forcing people to do things. Okay? So having said all the above, we shall expound on it when we get to the Corinthian letters some 12 years from now. If you know the gospel, these are not issues to even worry about. Okay? But you already know that someone is not telling the truth. So having said all the above, let us go back to our text in Hebrews 7. And we pick up from verse 6. The text says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. God commanded that tithes be collected on behalf of the Levites from their brethren, that is, from the other 11 tribes. But there is one who is a priest now, whose genealogy is not traced from them. His line of descent does not come from the Levites. And this priest actually collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham is he who had the promises of God. In your seed shall the nations be blessed. This priest, Melchizedek, had a superior or higher priesthood that Abraham had to tithe to prove his own inferiority. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had the promises. This Melchizedek, whom we have been told did not have a mother or father or genealogy, received tithes from Abraham. And that is to say, follow the argument, Melchizedek was not from the tribe or the line of Levi. That is the line of the law. And yet somehow he received tithes, which God only had commanded for the Levites to receive. But this only happened one time. So there was a theological significance of that event. And that is why I argue and say, a preacher who gets systematic mandatory tithing from this Hebrews 7 text is smoking something potent. They're telling a lie. They do not get the gospel argument because they don't know the gospel. Hear this again, verse 7. But without any dispute, verse 7 of Hebrews 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Without any dispute, without any argument, the one who is inferior is blessed by the superior. That is the matter of blessing. That's how blessing always happens, because the one who is superior has the things to bless you with. And when Abraham, so hear this, God is he who is greater. God is he who blessed Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And so when Abraham met with Melchizedek, who blessed who? Abraham is he who was blessed. Abraham is he who was blessed by Melchizedek. To say Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater because of who he was. He was the Prince of Peace. He was the Priest of the Most High, the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, without beginning or end of days. No mother or father according to the flesh. Jesus did not owe his fleshly existence to any man. Jesus did not begin to exist in Palestine. Jesus, even according to his flesh, was from the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Abraham was born where? In Baghdad, in Iraq. That's where Abraham was from. Abraham born in the air of the Chaldeans. That's where that is. Present day Baghdad, Iraq is where Abraham was from. Okay? Therefore, he was inferior. But Christ, according to his deity, has no genealogy. Jesus has no genealogy according to his deity, because God has no genealogy. God has no grandparents. He ever lives from eternity to eternity. Okay? Verse 8 of Hebrews 7. And we're ending in verse 10. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. In this case, in the case of the Levites, tithes are received by mortal men, which means by men who die. But in the case of Abraham and Melchizedek, it was not so. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, and Melchizedek does not die. Melchizedek is immortal. It has been witnessed that Melchizedek was a man who lives on. He continues to live. He does not die. That is clear teaching to say Melchizedek is not a type of Christ. Melchizedek could not be a type of Christ who lives on. Melchizedek could not die and did not die. So Melchizedek was Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek was the priesthood of Christ that Melchizedek set and Christ came and fulfilled. Melchizedek is Christ himself who lives on. Verse 9, and so to speak. Through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Pay attention to the text. The Holy Spirit says, through Abraham, even Levi. Abraham becomes a representative of Levi because Levites are descended from Abraham. Levites are the mediators and priesthood of the law, who were designated by God to receive tithes, even gave tithes. Now, according to the scriptures, Levites only paid tithes to who? Listen to this. This is wonderful. Let's go to Numbers 18, verse 26. Numbers 18, 26. God says, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, when you have taken the tithes, now you possess them, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Now, the Levites have to tithe their tithe, not to Israel, but to God. The Levites were commanded of the Lord to tithe to God the proceeds of the tithe that they received from their own brethren. Pay attention to that. The brethren tithed to the Levites, but the Levites, as the priesthood, tithed to God. The Levites only tithed to God alone. And so, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And the Levites were in Abraham. They were in the loins of Abraham because they are descendants of Abraham. So, Levites only tithe to one who is what? Who is God. So Abraham tithe to Melchizedek to say Abraham tithe to the character who is God himself. Hear this, verse 10 of Hebrews 7. For he was, that is Levi, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi was still in the loins. He had not yet been born, because the Levites are descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Levi is represented by his grandfather or great-grandfather. So who did Abraham tithe to? He tithed to God. Abraham tithed to Christ, because Abraham tithe as a representative of the Levites whom God commanded to tithe to him. He tithe as a representative of the Levitical priesthood. So he tithe as one who was inferior, and he was blessed by the greater because he was the lesser. And what's the point? The point is that the law is inferior to Christ. That's all. That's what the Holy Spirit is arguing. That's the whole point. Can you imagine that? That's actually the whole point of the whole story. The Holy Spirit is building the argument to say Christ is superior to the whole law and its institutions, and whatever the law was doing is inferior to Christ. That's the point. The law does not bless. Only Christ blesses. So, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, is not at all teaching anything about giving. Yes, The Holy Spirit uses giving to prove a point, but that's not the point. The point is not saying, okay, you have been saved, so you have to give this much and this way. That's not the argument at all. The context is not about giving. The context is about the superiority of Christ. So those who say tithing predated the law because of this story, and therefore they want to import and impose tithing to be binding on the New Testament, they are perpetrating a fraud. The text of Hebrews 7 is teaching about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over that of the law, but coming through the character and person of Melchizedek. So the fact that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek proves beyond any reasonable doubt the inferiority of the Levites, the inferiority of the law that was given through them, because the law was given to the Levites. Moses was a Levite, Aaron was a Levite. So these are the mediators of the law, and the Holy Spirit is saying Christ is way superior to law. He's superior to Moses. Why would you want to go back to him? He won't bless you. It's only Christ who can bless you. Okay, hear this. We are almost done. We're told in Genesis 14 that when Abraham was coming from the slaughter of the kings, he met with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Melchizedek brought him bread and wine. What are those things for? Why does Melchizedek bring bread and wine when he comes to bless Abraham? John 6, 52 to 57. Jesus is talking to the Jews about salvation and how salvation actually happens. And he speaks of his own flesh and blood. And the Jews are offended. Jesus says, John 6, 52 to 57, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. The flesh of Jesus is the bread. The blood of Jesus is the wine. Christ is the bread from heaven. He said he is the living bread from heaven. So his blood, the wine that was shed for the remission of sin. There's no blessing outside Christ dying and shedding his blood. Christ coming and bringing those things to us. So the blessing of God could not come outside the death of Christ. Christ is the mediator and the bringer of all things blessing. All things, salvation, come from him because he alone is qualified to bring those things. Therefore, Melchizedek was Christ Jesus who came and met Abraham and blessed him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, because of that, Christ is superior to Abraham. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the law. He is superior to Joshua. He is superior to the angels. So trust him. And his work of salvation, his work is perfect. He is complete in himself. Look at his dignity. He is the Son of God who is seated on the right hand of power. He is the high priest of our confession who has entered right into the veil, right behind the veil, to make intercession for you. He is the forerunner, he's the captain, he's the anchor. He is all these things. He is reliable. His promises are bankable. His salvation is irrevocable. Trust him. Don't go back to the beggarly elements of the law. There's nothing for you there. So, all that to say, unless we understand these arguments about who Christ is, people will come and say, oh, we're going to go to the law to be sanctified. Can you go to the law to be sanctified after you hear the arguments? Impossible. You can't go there. If you have to be sanctified, where do you go? You go to Christ because he's superior. He has all the power, all the resources to sanctify you wholly. He has all the power, all the resources, all the authority, all the rights to justify you. He has everything. Christ is he. And when we know that and we believe that, that's how we become strong in our faith. People say, oh, my faith is weak. I wish God would increase my faith. How does your faith increase when you know nothing? Because faith is the substance of things not seen, things that are hoped for. But there has to be content to it. What is it that you're hoping for? What is that substance? You have to learn about who Christ is and what he has done. His perfection, his everything about him. Okay? Praise the Lord. We are done. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for the testimony of Christ through the person of Melchizedek, that Christ came and his priesthood is of the order of the pattern of Melchizedek, who was by name the King, Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness, without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, eternal. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming this way to teach us about your superiority over all things, about the confidence that we should have as your people as we learn all these truths, that there's nothing that we can do to mess up our salvation. It is secure, not because we are faithful. It is secure because of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for these many words. We pray that you continue to increase the understanding in the minds and hearts of your people, those who are here and those who shall hear from afar. We honor you for all things. We pray that you keep us and bring us back again, that we may continue to learn the things of Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.